let's have a word of prayer together. Father, I ask that our time this afternoon would honor you, would be profitable. I pray as we give our attention to your word, that we handle it rightly. We do pray that Christ would be honored. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Questions, thoughts, comments from the morning.
So,
yeah.
Isaiah 49.
Yes.
Could Isaiah also be speaking of himself somewhat in those verses? You know, when it talks about, I have done all this in vain, you know, Isaiah is, he's a prophet God, and God tells him, go speak to the nation, and he does, and the nation just, you know, dusts them off.
So, well, so there's a difference between saying that biblical words can legitimately apply to something and saying that they're about that thing.
Yeah, and that's what I'm saying.
Yeah,
it does have references to where it could apply to.
You know, I don't want to say references. So you remember the Ethiopian eunuch, right? So he cites Isaiah 53. And, you know, is the prophet talking about himself or someone else? And what I don't want to do is kick the door open to say the servant really is anyone other than Jesus.
Yeah.
So the fact that those who have followed Jesus faithfully, whether it's Isaiah or others, would experience the same thing. I think that's exactly what you mean. In fact, when I said today, if you get in your Bible, either a concordance or computer program, and just give me all forms of the word suffer, sufferings, suffering, whatever, and glory, and glories, and whatever, and show me all the verses that have both of those words in it, what you'll find is they're about Jesus, and they're about those who follow Jesus. It's that suffering now, glory later theme is very, very strong. And it was, I mean, Isaiah knew it from the very outset, right? I mean, Isaiah's calling is, I want you to go to this people and they're not going to listen. But what I think we would want to, and I know you're not saying this, but Isaiah specifically foretells the success, the ultimate success of the servant of the Lord. And that isn't something that Isaiah saw. It was interesting. Don Huizenga talked to me after the morning service and said, when I first suggested that verse 4 was Jesus' complaint and not the nation's complaint, he says, I disagreed with you at first. He says, but you talked me into it. I said, that's okay. I disagreed with me at first. Because initially, I think the combination of, in verse 3, the servant directly being addressed as Israel, and verse 4, the complaint, really makes it seem like this has to be national Israel that's complaining. But it makes nonsense of the text. What follows in verse 5 is intended to be an answer to verse 4. The promise of verse 5 and 6 and 7 that you know, it's too small a thing that you would redeem Israel, you'll redeem the nations, is an answer to the lament. And it doesn't make sense for the nation to say, all day, you know, I've labored hard and I've got nothing from it. And so God says, so my servant will redeem the nations. That doesn't follow. So I was looking at the text throughout the week, but the real difficulty of verse 4 hit me to the end of the week, and when it dawned on me what I think is the right interpretation there, I just thought it was a really powerful text. I've really enjoyed this series, and John and I were talking about this after. The amount of connections between the servant songs, between this and Psalm 72, right? You see the connections there. Psalm 23. It's been a joy for me to work through these passages. I'm glad I've been able to do it. Not only because I was able to buy a couple new commentaries on Isaiah. I'll give you a chance to make fun of me. One of the I bought three commentaries on Isaiah for this sermon series.
So it really wasn't about doing the server thing.
I just want to do books. Yeah. And this is just for a short series. I'm about to go bonkers buying Matthew commentaries. Looking forward to that. One of the challenges, and just to be honest with you, Old Testament commentaries are very expensive. Much more expensive generally than New Testament commentaries. Mostly because more people want to study the New Testament, and so when they're produced, it's a supply and demand thing. There's generally more supply, you can get deals on them. And many of the Old Testament books are very long. Commentaries in Isaiah, you can imagine, 600-page books, they tend to be pretty pricey. So I bought three of them. I got the first two in, started doing my sermon prep. I got the third one in, and I knew it was part of a set of commentaries on Isaiah. I thought it was a two-volume set, so I bought volume two. It's a three-volume set. And all of my passages for this whole series are in volume three. So I have volume two of a set on Isaiah that maybe one day when I preach through Isaiah will come in handy. But here's a pro tip for you. If you're ever doing a Bible study and you want to get commentaries, where should you buy them? How should you get them? If you want to get a good deal, how do you buy a commentary? Used. Buy used commentaries. And where is a good place to buy used commentaries? Amazon.
Why wouldn't we have
known? What's that?
Why wouldn't we have known?
Why would you have known that?
Why wouldn't we have?
Oh, okay. I'm just saying, if you don't know that.
If it wasn't for you, Amazon and UPS and FedEx, then nothing.
That's right. Yeah, honestly, if you're buying commentaries, normally with any book you look up on Amazon, there'll be other buying options. Click on that and look for the used version. What I found is I use a number of Bible software programs, some of which I could buy commentaries for, even Kindle, stuff like that. Many times a used real book is cheaper than the Kindle version. And if that's, I'm gonna buy, as much as I love gadgets and stuff, if I can get a real book cheaper than I can get a fake book, I'm gonna buy the real book. So.
Yeah, they look nicer on the shelf.
Absolutely, they look nicer on the shelf. Yeah.
So when is Matthew gonna
start? When we finish Deuteronomy. Yeah. So, that was a nice open-ended answer. Now, the rest of Deuteronomy should actually go relatively quickly, as far as I know. So when we restart Deuteronomy, we're in chapter, 27, which is the blessings and cursings. This may be, you're going to be gone, aren't you? It was going to be a Sunday where I was just going to have Stan come up and read like four chapters. And that's what, because it's, I think it's about three chapters long of, if you keep covenant, I'll bless you in this way, and I'll bless you in this way, and I'll bless you in this way. And then there's like two chapters of them. If you break covenant, I'll curse you in this way. It's all one sermon. I'm not going to break that up into eight sermons. It's one idea. So that's going to go quickly. There's a long one of the upcoming chapters is a song of Moses. Maybe that'll be our psalm of the month when we get there. We'll find a setting of the song of Moses and sing it. It should go relatively quickly once we restart Deuteronomy, because it should be some larger chunks that are intended to be looked at as a single section.
It'll still be spring, probably.
It depends how you define spring. I would guess...
July 4th?
I would guess certainly no longer than three more months in Deuteronomy, and my hunch is it'll probably be less than that. I'm looking forward to getting into Matthew. Of course, our opening sermons in Matthew, it's going to be just weeks and weeks of that opening genealogy. No. Not weeks and weeks.
But vacation.
It does, yeah, vacation time coming up. It does start with genealogy. That's where we will be starting. And then I just realized, it kind of dawned on me, we're coming near the end of Acts as well. So we're going to have to... It seems these come in bunches where we change series at one time, so try to figure out where we're going to go next in Sunday school as well. All right. Any other questions from either Sunday school or the morning sermon? All right. Well, take out your doctrinal statements. Last week we talked about repentance, and so we're on N, faith and salvation. good there? Is anything? I don't have any extras of this part. We have N and then O next, and then starting the next section with P. I do have some of these, and so I'll be able to pass those out. Faith and salvation. We believe that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only condition of salvation. Thoughts, comments?
Is this the way it is right now?
Yes. Yeah, the only thing that you're going to see in front of you that isn't the way it really is the statement on repentance. Can I read you what the New Hampshire Confession says? Remember what I told you, that so our church's confession of faith is primarily the GARBC confession of faith, right? Because that's the organization that begat us. And that confession of faith is a reworking of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, right? Which was a Baptist confession of faith from the mid-1800s. Let me read this to you. This is good. We believe that repentance and faith, so they had these linked together, which is appropriate, are sacred duties and also inseparable graces. That's good, right? You understand the language there. They're obligations, but they're also gifts. Wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby, being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, and at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on Him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. That's good. Can we put that back in? Take the section on repentance and faith, combine them back, and just put that back in there? We do need to... So what we're doing right now, just sort of to remind us, is surveying our doctrinal statement to see if there are any major red flags, and again with the idea of asking, okay, are these things... have we set our boundaries for membership where we want to set them? Right, that's part of what's going on here. In due season, probably, we'll begin this next year. We need to fine-tooth comb this, compare it to previous doctrinal statements, and see how we want the exact wording to go. But I mean, I think the New Hampshire Confession is just fantastic there.
The way it's worded now, although be it true, kind of leaves the door open for the backsliding Christian to have some sort of excuse.
Yeah, and
that term pretty loosely.
Well, and part of what it's trying to get. So again, let's. This is analyzing doctrinal statements is hard. Okay. Part of the reason analyzing doctrinal statements is hard is because, as we've said before, you're not only asking what does it say, but what.
What does it mean?
Well, what does it not say? Right? What is it not commenting on? And I want you to notice one of the things that the GARB Confession of Faith is doing. When the New Hampshire Confession, and some of this, asking what it doesn't say is easier when you know what it used to say. Because then you know what was changed, right? What was actually taken out. And I suspect part of what's going on here from the New Hampshire Confession, when it says repentance and faith are sacred duties and inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. The New Hampshire Confession, taken in a normal way, is saying that regeneration is the cause of faith. Now, I believe that that's true. But that's a pretty strongly Calvinistic position, and there are numbers of folks who would argue, no, faith causes regeneration. You see that's in play here. So what does the GARB statement say? Nothing. It is neutral on that particular issue, right? And this is the kind of thing. My hunch is the reason that language isn't retained in the GARB is... And rightly so, do we want to say that someone has to take a Calvinistic position that regeneration precedes faith to be part of our church? And the answer is what? No, that's too specific. As much as I agree with it, I think it's right. I think you should all agree with that because it's right. If you disagree with it, you can still be a good Christian and good standing at our church. Right? That's my hunch is that's why this is very stripped down. We believe that faith alone is the sole condition of saving faith, or however it's worded there, is to avoid basically commenting on any extraneous controversies. Make sense?
Well, leave the New Hampshire confessional in there, but in parentheses say, if you don't agree with this, we'll still...
You're still okay, yeah. We can have it... Some of you have seen the Rainbow Bible? Where unfortunately the idea of rainbow has been thoroughly corrupted. It's a Bible that comes pre-highlighted, so all the promises are in, you know, this color, and all the whatevers are in this color, and all of the prophecies of Messiah are in this color. We could have a doctrinal statement like that. All of the things in blue are optional. We'd have to buy a new printer, though. My printer's in black and white, so we'd have to...
The alcohol thing come under that?
We'll see, yeah. All right, so faith and salvation, again, it's good as it stands, but could be richer, but we'll see. Oh, sanctification. This is an important one. We believe that sanctification is the divine setting apart of the believer unto God, accomplished in a threefold manner. First, an eternal act of God based upon redemption in Christ, establishing the believer in a position of holiness at the moment he trusts the Savior. Second, a continuing process in the saint as the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God in his life. And third, the final accomplishment of this process at the Lord's return. Thoughts?
True statement.
Okay.
Sounds like what we broke up before into justification, sanctification, and glorification.
Yeah, that really is my... If I were to offer any quibbles about this, so we've talked about this before, the word salvation often in our usage is equated with what component of salvation? Justification, or even maybe conversion, right? Faith and repentance. And so we ask, well, tell me about when you got saved. And what we mean by that is, when were you converted? When did you exercise faith and repentance? Or when were you justified? If you wanted to be a smart aleck, well, when were you saved? You could legitimately answer, in eternity past. Or, I'm looking forward to it. Right? Those are legitimate answers. Because the word salvation encompasses all these various aspects of salvation. Now, from a certain point of view then, and this is nitpicky, but it's sort of odd the way that this is done here. Salvation and sanctification, as it is outlined here in our doctrinal statement, are almost interchangeable. Notice here, it's sanctification. Ken was exactly right here. When it says sanctification is accomplished in a threefold manner, it is. What are the three things? Give one term for each of them. The first one is... What's a one-word summary of the first of the threefold manner?
Position.
Yeah. What term would we use for that element of our salvation?
Justification.
The second is what? What we normally call... The second one, right? A continuing process is the same as the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to his life. Sanctification. The third is what?
Glorification.
So for whatever... And this is what's odd to me, okay? If you look back up your page, what is point L?
Justification.
Do we have a section? Oddly, we don't have a section called glorification. You almost could expect to have that. But the word sanctification in this kind of doctrinal statement, you would expect to be our beliefs merely about what it calls the second meaning of sanctification. Does that make sense? So in our doctrine, we have a statement on justification already. We have a statement on faith and repentance. When you get to the statement on sanctification, you would expect it to be a statement on sanctification proper. Not justification, sanctification, glorification, all as aspects of sanctification. And that would be, again, what it says is true. It's honestly, let's also say this, a bit muddled under the first. And I want you to think about this. Look at the language of first. First, an eternal act of God establishing the believer in a position of holiness at the moment he trusts the Savior. So when does this happen? But by the language of our doctrinal statement, that is very muddled. What is it meant by an eternal act of God? At least the normal way I would take an eternal act of God is something that is something done in eternity past that is always the case. Right? An eternal act of God that happens at the moment of faith doesn't make sense. Right? So here's a question. I'll ask it this way. Have we eternally been justified? So when Paul says, you once were children of wrath, does that mean anything?
That's the before.
Before what? If you've already said we've just been justified for eternity.
Ultimately,
but what if you had died then?
And you weren't chosen.
What we have to avoid, I want you to, so let me, I'm sure I've said this before, but maybe this will make sense. Hyper-Calvinism is the denial of the reality of time. Do you understand this? So if God is ultimately sovereign over all things, does he know who will be justified in the end? Has he always known it? So is it always true that the elect are always justified? And once you go there, what you've done is denied the reality of time. Does that make sense? Hyper-Calvinism is the denial of the reality of time. What we have to simultaneously say is that God is sovereign over these things. It is established before eternity. But it has to be a real sense that before coming to saving faith, I was a child of wrath. Now, there's more there than we can fit in our brains all at the same time, right? You've got two very large blocks, and they don't fit in at the same time. You can get a bunch of it in, but some of it's going to be hanging out, right? And maybe that paradox is exactly what it's trying to present here, right? This is an eternal act of God that happens at the moment of conversion. Maybe it's actually trying to capture that paradox. But as it stands, it's a bit convoluted. It's difficult. I would actually be in favor here of just simplifying the language to the second idea, and in our doctrinal statement under sanctification, actually talking about what we believe sanctification proper is, the work of the Spirit by means of the Word conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ in an experiential way. I think that's worth talking about, that it happens by degrees.
It's an ongoing work.
It's an ongoing work. There could be times of more progress and less, even regression. Those are the kinds of things I'd want to see in a doctrinal statement on sanctification. This, while everything in here is true, it's sort of an odd fit in the doctrinal statement as it stands. Make sense? It zooms out and covers too much by using the broad definition of sanctification.
What's the theological term? I think there is one for the way God sees things as having been accomplished, which are not yet accomplished. For instance, when the angel came to Joshua and said, the city has been delivered into your hand.
Yeah.
It has been delivered, and he hasn't started fighting yet.
Right.
It's predetermined. He has won the battle, but he hasn't started the battle yet.
Yes.
What's the theological term for that? Do you know right offhand? I think there is one. And you see that in several places in Scripture.
Yeah.
God's past is our future.
The word that comes to mind for me, and it may not be the word you're looking for, is you'll sometimes see, there's a particular commentary I have in mind, where the author will say the author is speaking proleptically, and that's speaking of something that as yet hasn't happened as though it has because it is certain. So for instance, an example of this, Romans 8, a very familiar passage, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, and those he predestined, he called, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he has glorified. Well, have you been glorified yet? Well, you will be. I know it. And it's so certain he can speak of it in the past tense. It's often referred to as speaking proleptically, but I don't know if that's the word you're looking for. Yeah.
Wasn't that Aaron's sermon?
Proleptic? It may be. I don't remember.
I think that this week's email that you sent out.
This week's email.
The sermons from there.
Oh, okay. Yeah. He uses the word proleptic in there. I haven't listened to all of them yet. I mean, I trust those guys. What's that?
That was the very first one.
Okay. Yeah, I started listening to it. I didn't get all the way through.
He could have jumped up and showed us all that he knew.
Yeah, there we go. The word proleptic was right there. It shows up, the commentary I was thinking of, Robert Thomas, who's a professor at John MacArthur School out in California, has a big two-volume commentary on Revelation. And over again in that commentary, he talks about this and that and the other being proleptic. And that's when that word entered my vocabulary, is I had to read that commentary for a seminary class one time.
That's what my thoughts were today.
What's that?
That's where my thoughts were.
Yeah.
Yesterday, question.
And it is. There's an important theological tension there, right? We have to, as much as, and you know this, I want to stress the sovereignty of God and salvation. There's a way of doing it that eliminates the reality of human experience. And that's a problem, because at that point, again, it's unfaithful to Scripture. Paul has to be able to say, at one time you were a child of wrath. And that has to be meaningful language. We can't just flatten it out. And this is what happens, again, with either Pelagianism or hyper-Calvinism, is they use certain biblical truths to just cancel out other biblical truths. And that's what we can't do, right? We have to be able to keep both of those.
So when people are saved, they have to acknowledge there was a point in time when they were saved.
Right. Yeah, yeah. You were converted. Before this, you were not saved. And now you are. And yet, this has been fixed from before the foundation of the world. This is a paradox. This is more than we can comprehend. But I have to full-throatedly assert both. I can't use one to deny the other. As much as I'd like to, right? I mean, some of you are like me. I like nice, neat, clean, logical systems. And I'd love to be able to take this truth and just bulldoze everything else out of the way. Look, it all works. But we can't do that. We have to let Scripture speak.
In a certain sense, we can say that currently we are in the process of being saved.
Yes. Yeah, we are being saved. We will ultimately be saved, right? Have I been... Here's another way of saying exactly the same question. Have I been delivered? And... yes, right? And we recognize that, and the certainty of my future deliverance, and this is critical, the certainty of my future deliverance is not based on my present experience of deliverance, right? What does that turn me into? If the certainty of my future and ultimate deliverance depends on my current experience of deliverance, what does that turn me into?
or you can lose your salvation.
I'm a Roman Catholic. Right? I'm a Roman Catholic at that point. My certainty of future deliverance is rooted in my union with Christ. Does that make sense? And my experience of current deliverance is rooted in my union with Christ. And my declaration of deliverance that I've already received is rooted in my union with Christ. That it's really important that we construct that the right way. Because it is, we will at times say, listen, if you don't persevere in the faith, you don't go to heaven. And I think that's biblical to say that. But it's not because your perseverance is your condition for going to heaven. It's because those who have been united to Christ persevere in the faith, and they go to heaven. Right? You see the difference there. It's really crucial that we say this correctly. Adoption. P, we believe that adoption is the gracious act whereby the Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, places the believer in the honored position of mature sons. The adoption results from the new birth. When the believer receives the nature of God and becomes a child of God, the full manifestation of the believer's sonship awaits the resurrection. The resurrection, change, and translation of the saints, which is called the redemption of the body. Thoughts?
Well, I want to know, what do they mean by a mature son?
Yeah, so what it's making a primary allusion to, turn to Romans 8. So this is significant, and some of this is just some of this is cultural challenge here. When we think of adoption in our culture, who is adopted? I'm not asking like for testimonials here.
A child
is adopted. And when does that child receive adoption?
When he's not mature.
Well, yeah, when he is legally counted as part of the family, right? We think of adoption as the legal declaration that you have become part of the family, right? And so we primarily then think of our spiritual adoption as that moment in which I became part of the family of God. And so it becomes synchronous when, at the same time as our justification, right? We receive union with Christ, we receive justification, we are adopted into the family of God, right? And in this way of looking at things, adoption is something that has happened to me, right? But look at Romans 8. I think some of you are familiar with this, you know where this is going. Look at 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. According to Romans 8, have we been adopted? And the answer is what? Not yet. We are awaiting our adoption, right? This shows up as well. I think this is the idea. Turn to Galatians.
Galatians 4.
Is it 4?
That's what it says in the paper.
Oh, is it? I'm not even looking. I'm just doing this off the top of my head.
Read the instructions.
Yeah. Maybe. This one actually points back to possibly previous adoption. Look at... here, I think the idea here would be something like... Look at verse 23 of chapter 3. 3:23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Here, the picture, whether this is, so it doesn't use adoption language here, but what I think is interesting is you have a son in two states. Okay, and this is an illustration that Paul is using. What is the son in the two states? He is initially what? Under a guardian, and then receives full sonship. Right? That structure, and I can't say that I fully understand the whole structure, right? So, another example of this, and we've looked at this before, Psalm 2, where you have the Lord saying to his anointed one, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Okay? Is the occasion of that the birth of the son? No. What is it?
It's handing over the authority.
It's likely his enthronement, right? "You are my son. Today I have begotten you" is the enthronement of the son. The idea seems to be biblically that we don't really have this in our culture as much, but there seems to be a setup in the culture there where coming into full rights and establishment as a son, not merely entrance into the family, is what is in view in adoption. Does that make sense? So in this way, we are sons. But even now, our experience, and I'm not trying to be at odds with Paul. I think Paul would agree with me. Our experience now, as we wait, groaning, longing for the redemption, along with all creation, is though as sons under a guardian, waiting for our full inheritance. Right? And there will come a time in which we will receive that adoption. Okay? Now, is it wrong to use adoption language for our present position in the family of God? And the biblical answer has to be what? No. Why? Well, keep reading in Galatians. You're still there. Look at chapter 4. You know, that verse that the text actually, or the doctrinal statement actually points us to. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Right? You see And again, we just don't have this kind of construct in our culture. But the idea would be, you know, here's Kirk. By rights, he is the inheritor of, you know, my estate, such as it is, right? My vast holdings and my castle and such. He doesn't even get my castle. The castle belongs to the church. He gets the golf clubs, right? But he doesn't have full claim to these things until he becomes, you know, not under the guardian anymore. Well, we don't really have something like that, right? We don't, you know, in various other cultures, there are, what is the ceremony in Jewish culture of a boy obtaining full manhood rights? Bar mitzvah. He is the son of the covenant. We don't have anything similar in our day. I mean, the closest thing to this is people who are generally not like us. They have children, and they put their inheritance in what? In a trust, right? And at a certain point, you gain the rights to this. Today, you are my son, right? We don't normally put it that way, but that's sort of the picture. And so in the meantime, you know, here is this child in the, you know, here is, what's his name? Trump's 10-year-old son. What's the kid's name?
Baron.
What's it?
Baron.
Yeah, Baron Trump, right? As far as that goes, he could be one of the household servants, but he owns everything, right? That's kind of really, those are the only people in our culture who have something, anything similar to this. verse 2. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now this is very difficult, because look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Now, here's the challenge of a text like this. When Paul says, we were children enslaved, is he talking about us individually in our lives, or is he talking about humanity? And your initial read is he's talking about us individually, but what might suggest that he's talking about humanity?
Well, it says in fullness of time.
Okay, what happened?
And God sent
forth. God sent forth his Son. Is that talking about God sending forth his Son into your life?
No.
No, he's talking about what?
Sending his Son into redemptive time.
Yeah, into this is the incarnation. This is Christmas, right? This is a Christmas passage. I need to mark that and preach this at some point, right? This is a Christmas passage. So, when we were children is when we were what?
Under guardian.
Under the law. But now Christ has come, and we are on the other side of that. Okay? Look at this. Born of a woman. He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And in this sense, as those not under the law, we have already received adoption. Right? And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
So, under P here, when it's talking about honored positions of mature sons, it's actually pointing forward.
Yes. Right. Yes. Here's part of the challenge here.
Then why didn't they say that?
Well, there's a couple of reasons. So let me throw a couple things out. First of all, so is there one single biblical understanding of adoption even in Paul's writing? And the answer is no. It's at least two different things. Right? There is a sense that moving from under law to the gospel makes us sons rather than under a guardian. And that is, Paul calls that adoption. There's a sense that our future inheritance with the redemption of all creation is called our adoption. This is an indication, and this would be my recommendation. Honestly, while there's beautiful truth here, I would actually just scrap this out of the doctrinal statement. And it's not that there's bad things being said here. So here's a question. Is our... How do I want to say this? What the Bible teaches about adoption is it's a grand and glorious truth, but what you've got here are essentially, it's a metaphor of adoption being used in a couple of different contexts by Paul to refer to a couple of different things. I think that makes for a bad doctrinal point. Right? The fact that you have it would almost be like, and this sounds weird, but it would almost be like, here's one point in our doctrinal statement. Lions. We believe that Satan is like a lion, and also Jesus. Is that true? Is that a good doctrinal statement point?
Probably not.
Right? What you've got here is a biblical metaphor being employed for very significant spiritual truths, but there isn't, in this sense, a doctrine of adoption. There are a couple of ways that adoption is used as a metaphor for certain important doctrines.
So,
does that make sense?
What I really am starting to see in these doctrinal statements is the way they're constructed a lot of times is you've got to be a scholar.
Yes.
To really understand it.
Yes.
And for the average Joe or Jane coming into the church, they ought to be fairly simple to understand.
Yeah, it would
not
be
so complex.
Yeah, there is so the challenge is in writing a doctrinal statement, you want it to be as simple as possible and as specific as necessary, and those two things are at odds with each other, right? Because what is the problem with simplicity?
Oversimplification.
it can allow error. Right, and so I was talking about this with the wonderful but unfortunate ladies who are taking Greek from me, right? And the question is why are we doing this? Let me see if I can find this quote really quick.
So this is a ladies' Greek class.
It is a ladies' Greek class.
Guys, you're a bunch of chickens.
Who's that besides Kate?
Linda, Diane, and Emery. Who posted this? I'm not going to be able to find it. It was a wonderful quote by A.W. Tozer, the gist of which was a concert pianist needs to be able to play the piano. A pastor needs to be able to use language well. Right? That's the tool. And one of the things that I think is just really important, there are things you can do without employing words, right? Can you think about construction without using words? And depending, especially if it's simple construction, you can. In fact, this happens all the time. You open up a package of some, pre-manufactured bookshelf. And what doesn't exist in the instructions? What are the instructions entirely made up of? Pictures, right? What doesn't exist in the instructions are English words. And even if they are English words, very often they're butchered English words because it was written in China, right?
The screws aren't there. Right?
And the screws aren't there. Yeah, that's also what's not there. But, you get this thing, and you can make the bookshelf looking entirely at pictures, right? When we're dealing with theology, we are dealing with abstract objects. What is an abstract object? Something that is immaterial. Right? So, God exists where? Well, he's immaterial. Right? Does justice exist?
Not in our county.
is it a thing? Is adoption a thing? Does it exist? Can you put it in a box? Right? I've got one box of adoption here. Well, it's an abstract object. Now, when you're dealing with abstract objects, what are the only tools that you have for dealing with abstract objects?
Words.
And if the content of those abstract objects is important, using specific words and not using other words becomes deeply important. This is the challenge of writing good doctrine, is certain words, we've talked about this on a couple of occasions, the recent Trinity debate. You've got some guys right now who are saying the Son is essentially subordinate to the Father, but there's no subordination of essence. And honestly, you should look at a guy like that and say, some of you have seen the movie The Princess Bride. It's a famous line from that word. You keep using it. I don't think it means what you think it means. Right? You can't say that something is essentially true but not true of the essence. You've just said the room is round and also square. You can't say that. And this is the challenge, right? We want to say this as simply as we possibly can. You're exactly right. I think that's a worthwhile goal to get back to this. Is we would want as much as possible. The average member of Calvary Baptist Church, whoever that is, right? If we were to line you all up, who's the middle? And you're like, on what criteria? I'm just going to leave that. I'm just going to leave that entirely alone. The average person of Calvary Baptist Church should be able to read the doctrinal statement and say, I've got a good idea of what that's saying. Right? And that should be a goal of the doctrinal statement. And it ought not be something that, someone says, oh yeah, I agree with it. So you agree with this. Well, I didn't know it said that. Right? I mean, that's less than ideal. At the same time, there's a recognition that there are certain things that we're trying to say and trying to not say that instruction is probably going to be necessary. These are things we're going to have to wrestle with.
If you're going to be a member here, you need to go to
seminary. Well, what it probably means is you know, you're coming for membership here. We need to sit down and talk about the doctrinal state and just work through it. Make sure you understand what it is that we believe about certain things. There's going to be, you know, there's a handful of points here. I already know what they are that you may not understand what that actually said, but it's important that you get it. That said, my take is, so when we talk about we've used this language before, the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, right? So foreknowledge, predestination, this, that, whatever. Could you make each one of those things a point in the doctrinal statement? The answer is you could. Is it good to? Is it necessary to?
It might be good, but I don't think it's necessary.
I don't think it's necessary. And in some ways, it may not be good if it forces you to say more specific things than what you're actually requiring for membership. And that's, for me, adoption is in the category of something that, you know, do you have to have a position on adoption to be a member here? And are there significant errors in adoption that we're trying to fence out here?
Not in my mind.
So that would be my, and it's not, I'm not down on adoption. I think it's a precious doctrine on both sides of it. But it seems to be an odd one to specify in the doctrinal state. Does that make sense?
Are you going to put all the members have to go to Greek class?
Yeah, everyone else is grandfathered in. You get it easy. But we're going to... This is right up there with the no vacancy sign on the church signs. But if you do come, we've got hazing rituals. Wow. All right. Gene, would you close us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, before you praise you, you are worthy of our praise. You are so worthy of praise that we don't fully understand who you are, and that should drive us to worship you. You do know what is best for us. But Lord, help us to put into words in these doctrinal statements what needs to be put in there and simply as possible that most can understand it. And most of all, that when it's done, it will glorify you and your Son. And, we just thank you for all the teaching, as deep as it gets at times, and the headaches it brings about, thinking too much, which is a good thing. Lord, we thank you for that, that you would continue to push us towards our complete sanctification, and that someday we will be glorified and be with you. And we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.